Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Welcome to us. If you turn over your hymn sheet, you'll find some notices. I won't read them all out, though they are important. I must contradict number one, because the summer school is full. The services are closing here for the rest of July. If you turn up next Tuesday, you'll just be covered with dust, as the builders will be here. I'm sorry about that. The partnership begin a series in St. Andrews in August, and then we start again in the beginning of September with David Jackman, and we start again with Mark on the 1st of October. But most of those things are down here on this piece of paper. I must say something about Ron Hinton. You'll see that down at just below the middle. Ron is one of those quiet fellows who gets on with the job and doesn't expect thanks, but he is retiring today from counting our cash after 16 and a half years. I don't know how many millions he's counted, or thousands at any rate. But Ron, we are grateful to you. We know that your family demands that you shall give them a little more time now, but we're going to miss you tremendously. Thank you for your faithful work as a backroom boy at St. Helens and for your company on Tuesdays for so many years. We are grateful to you. Well, let's pray together. Father, we are grateful to you for our many friends. We thank you for those who serve you and who seldom get any recognition. We now pray for our lunch hour today, that in the middle of a busy day with many pressures, we may have time to think. Help us on our journey through Mark. Bless us and be with us during holiday time. We commit to you the work that needs to be done in both our churches during this holiday time. And then we ask that we may rejoin one another in this great search for your true Son, Jesus Christ. So draw near to us for this Tuesday, we pray, in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, if you're fairly new to us, we started our journey through Mark's Gospel at the beginning of the year. I don't know whether you think we've made great progress or not, but we've come to the end of chapter 4 now. And beginning on October the 1st, we shall press on and hope to reach somewhere in the middle of chapter 8 in 1997. I hope you'll stay with us during that time. We're trying to rediscover the real Jesus. What strange ideas there are today, aren't there? I'm reading a book at the moment on gurus by a distinguished psychiatrist. I'm tempted from the psychiatrists I've known to say that all of those I've known are largely cases themselves. This man, I think, can't be put in this bracket, since he's a very distinguished member of his profession, and I checked up on that. And he writes a book exposing some of the more obvious cranks and gurus of our century, like that Bhagwan Sri Rajneesh, who had 93 Rolls Royces, but on the same level puts Jesus as a guru. Now, how a clever man can do that is beyond my understanding. I'll be able to tell you more about that when I finish the book. But it does show what strange ideas are going through people's minds. And in his case, I strongly suspect, and I haven't time to go into this now, it's partly through a lack of a first-hand knowledge of the Gospels. That's what we're trying to do with integrity and honesty, Tuesday by Tuesday, to say what is really here and what does it really mean. Now, we ought to have finished our summer session with verse 34, because that is properly the end of that large section. It's where the chapter division might well be. Because verse 35 begins a new session, a new theme, which will go right through to the end of chapter 5, in which Mark gives us a selection of powerful miracles of Jesus that demonstrate the supernatural power that was his. The lesson behind it is not quite so obvious as it may seem, but that's the program ahead of us. We're going to look at four great miracles in under three headings. So we're going to be looking at the power of Christ in a very special way today and then in the autumn together. But I want to say by way of warning that we have actually been looking at his power all the way through these four chapters, and not least in these parables of sowing in chapter 4. And I don't want you to miss this as we say farewell to them finally. You see, we've got the power, the supernatural power of God, in verse 8. I hope you noticed it. In the harvest. We've got it in verse 20, where that is repeated. We've got it in verse 28. 28 spells power. The power of the seed in the soil of the hearts of men. Verse 32 spells power. The insignificant word and kingdom growing into something of great and vast influence. So here's the power of God at work through the sowing of the truth in the hearts of men in the world. But actually, when you look at the people doing it, when you look at man sowing the seed, well, there you see man in his weakness. Sowing the seed in that first parable with so much of it wasted. Sowing the seed in the second parable and having to wait so long for any kind of result. Sowing the seed in the third paragraph, and it all seems such tiny beginnings and so insignificant. So what you have, you see, there, is something that I'm going to be introducing to you all through this autumn, and that is God's power through our weakness. If you look at the church, and you look at the church doing its proper work, it will often seem to be insignificant and weak and of no account. The paradox is that it's just at that point that the power of God is being exercised very often. Now, we need to understand that. It's not immediately easy to understand, but these miracles are going to help us to understand it better, too. Now, this is very important for us today, because we must relate this to our own day. In the last 20 years, there has been an attitude taken by some church leaders, men of undoubted sincerity, that preaching is not enough. Mr. John Wimber, for example, has described preaching as program evangelism. And he's denigrated this by comparing it with what he calls power evangelism. By power evangelism, he means not only the preaching of the truth, but the exercising of miraculous power so that our very pagan neighbors have to sit up and take notice. And it is quite clear from what he says and what he has written that power evangelism of this kind is superior to the preaching and teaching ministry. Now, I think Paul, the apostle, would be utterly astonished by that viewpoint. Paul said he was not ashamed of the gospel because the gospel itself is the power of God to salvation. And that has been the meaning of verses 1 to 34 of chapter 4. It is in sowing the seed of truth in this world given over to error that God's power begins to work. There's immense authority in truth. There isn't any shortcut we can take. To take men in their error and evil and plant truth in their hearts will take time. But if you look at your own life and look back 20, 30 years to the time the seed was planted in you, you can see the tremendous power of God and what he has done for you in those 20 or 30 years since you came into touch with the gospel. Now, as we come to these miracles, we have another modern misunderstanding. This, again, is held by many fine Christian leaders. That is, that the Jesus of the Gospels undoubtedly exercised power in miraculous ways, that he is alive today, that he's with his people, the church, by his Holy Spirit, and therefore we can expect him to do today what he did in Galilee. He is still a miracle-working God, and if we don't, then our faith must be to that extent diminished and weak. These people say, and there's something in this, as I said, that is rather compelling, that if we're going to make any impact on our pagan neighbors, we've got to force them to pay attention by showing them the power of God at work through miracle. Now, is this how we're to understand these miracles? I'm going to have a great deal to say about this as we try to come to terms with them, but let's start by looking at this little story, which is the introduction to the miraculous power of Jesus here in this section, which is often called the stilling of the storm or the taming of the hurricane and the mountainous waves. Jesus undoubtedly did this. I have absolutely no doubt about that. There have always been a minority of scholars who disbelieve these stories and try to rationalize them, but it's always been a tiny minority. The evidence is far too strong. He did this. Does that mean, then, that the church, under the headship of Jesus, relying on his power, should do miracles like this? And, to the amazement of our friends when we're at sea in the storm, quell the raging of the waves? Now, personally, I would doubt, and I think you would doubt, most of you, the sanity or the honesty of any Christian teacher who claimed that he could do this or had seen it done. I could only recommend him to go to sea, to stand on the stern of the boat, and command the mountainous waves to be still, and in that way he would soon get an unenviable reputation as a modern King Canute. Even in Acts 27, when the Apostle Paul, who undoubtedly had the power to do signs and wonders, because they are the signs of an apostle, 2 Corinthians 12:12, even the Apostle Paul in that terrible time, when the ship in which he was being taken to Rome got caught in a northeaster, which raged for over a fortnight, there is no record in Acts 27 that he stood up and rebuked the wind and the waves. On the contrary, they were driven to the shores of Malta in a shipwreck. Did he lack faith? Did he not know what he was doing? Did he fail to believe in a miraculous power of Christ at his disposal? Well, you must ask yourself those questions. What then does this story teach us today? We can find out what it taught the disciples first, then we'll try and find out what it teaches us. What it taught the disciples is very plain from another question in verse 41. And this, in a sense, is a very obvious lesson, which we find in all these early chapters of Mark's Gospel. Seeing Jesus doing these amazing works, they keep saying to themselves, and saying amazing things, they keep saying to themselves, "Who on earth is he? Who is this?" Look at it in verse 41. "Who is this?" they asked each other. "Even wind and waves obey him." How can a man command nature? We've never heard of this before. But he's done so many of these mighty things. We thought he was a rabbi. We thought he was a remarkable young rabbi. But he must be more than that. That question goes right through early Mark, as you know, and we'll meet it again and again. And clearly, Jesus wants them to ask that question. Indeed, we may say that he does many of these miracles in order to point to his deity, his power from God. Well, let's run through the story very quickly. Will you hold your Bible open, glance at the story as I go through the acts in it, so that we can summarize what's happening first and then try to draw out its meaning for us. First of all, they set out looking for rest and relief, verse 35 and verse 36. This crisscrossing the lake, which you read about in the Gospels, nearly always is that one side is very populated and the other is not. And when he is exhausted, they go to the other side seeking rest. And as you know, sometimes didn't find it. So they're seeking for rest and relief after an immensely busy time. Verse 38, Jesus, utterly exhausted, is asleep on a cushion. So here we have a picture of a very human Jesus. I don't think there's anywhere else in the Gospels where he's utterly exhausted, so that he sleeps through a storm. Here you have it. They'd run into a furious squall, verse 37, so that experienced men of the sea, these fishermen, as some of them were, are terrified that they're going to perish. So it must have been some storm. They despair of their lives, and they come in the end and shake him. And they ask him why he's oblivious to their need. Then follows this remarkable word of Jesus, and that must have thrilled them to the core, mustn't it? As he stood up and rebuked the wind and the waves, and there was a great calm. This has been translated in many different ways. It could be translated, "be muzzled," "be still," "shut up." But I think the imperfect here probably also bears the meaning, "quiet" and "keep quiet." Stay that way. You say that to a small class of boys if you're teaching them, don't you? You not only say shut up, but you say stay like that. Otherwise it starts again immediately, doesn't it? So that's the meaning here. Literally this means be quiet and stay that way. Well, they must have been thrilled by this, and I suppose the story could have finished like that, and their faith would have been tremendously strengthened. But what is so strange at the end of the story is that they are now shaken, indeed shattered, I think, by a very stern rebuke in verse 40, in which Jesus says to them, and here clearly it's meant to be a very powerful and serious rebuke, "Why are you so cravenly afraid? Do you still not have faith?" I'm going to put that in modern words. "Why are you so afraid, my friends? Is it that you still don't trust me? Is it that you still don't trust me?" Now, what does all this mean for us? Obviously, what is taking place in this story is a unique demonstration of supernatural power, and there's nothing comparable to it that I know in human experience, and I guess you'd say the same. The wind, well, dying down the wind might be a coincidence, but the waves, that can't be a coincidence. If you've been to sea, you will know that the waves go on rolling away for 3 or 4 days after the storm is finished. Here we have something that is quite out of human experience. An immediate stoppage of the wind, well, that might be coincidence, as I say, but then the waves suddenly flattening into dead calm. As the Psalms continually say, it is God alone who rules the raging of the sea, so clearly this is pointing to Jesus as God come to earth. Now, an obvious and true application of the story has been put forward by Christians from the very earliest centuries, and I see no reason to contradict it. The early Christian fathers, for example, in the very first centuries of the Christian church, likened this little ship to the true church, battered by the storms of persecution and the testings all around that made people give up hope that the church could survive. We have felt the same, haven't we, about the church in China earlier in the middle of the century. We felt the same about the church behind the Iron Curtain at several times this century. And there have been many places in the church today, like in southern Sudan, where you might well say, can this little ship remain afloat, or must it founder on the rocks? And these early Christian teachers said that while Christ is with his people, with his supernatural power, they will survive. I see in our church this morning, sitting here, a bishop from overseas, who presides over some churches which live in a very, very much more dangerous situation than you do or I do, and he must have confidence and have learned confidence that Christ can keep the churches alight and shining and bright, even though all around them there are violent men and real danger. Now, I think that we'd all accept that that is an application of this story, and that these early Christian teachers were right to say that Christ with us means that we shall be preserved from extinction. The church will never perish, and it never has. But I can't help thinking that we have here something that is even of deeper significance, and I want you to look at it this way. Here are young disciples of Jesus, just beginning to come to faith. We've seen that for 3 to 4 chapters. Their eyes are just beginning to open. They've listened to these wonderful words. They've seen the mighty works. It's going to be some chapters yet before their eyes are fully opened, actually chapter 8, and we hope to get there by the end of 1997 if we can only get a move on. And I hope by the end of 1997, if you still journey with us, that your eyes will be fully opened to the meaning of this gospel. So you might think, therefore, that if this is what is happening, and if this is what Christ wants, he would encourage them. You might think that he would lead them gently, like a teacher will with young pupils, lead them gently to understand who he really is, and be glad that their eyes are opened, and they're beginning to ask the real question, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. That's the right question to ask. Instead of that, the Lord Jesus Christ rounds on them in the most forceful and even in the most hurtful way. He rounds on them for being afraid, even though you and I would say they had very good reason for it. What causes this vigorous protest from Jesus, this indignation? Well, surely when we look at the story like that, there can't be any doubt from the evidence we have in front of our noses. What causes Jesus to turn on them with this indignation? It's because of the words they spoke to him when he was asleep and they awakened him, and you'll find those words at the end of verse 38. The disciples woke him and said, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" You don't care. You're unconcerned. You see, his inaction, his sleeping, his apparent failure to recognize their peril, his undisturbed calm, the total silence from him, is beyond their understanding. And it leads them immediately to doubt both his concern for them and his capability of doing anything about it. And it is this that Jesus will not allow. They are apparently to trust him as calmly and certainly, listen to this, they are to trust him as calmly and certainly when he does nothing to help, as they are to put their confidence in him when he acts in power. That's easy. Now here is the key to this story and to the little church as it bounces over the stormy waves of the world. My friends, it is easy to trust a God who works by miracle. It's easy to put your faith in Christ when God wonderfully intervenes when we pray in Christ's name. If Jesus were to work constantly by miracle in our churches would be full, for faith has no problems. The problem comes when heaven is silent, when the storm clouds arise and threaten by the rain and the wind and the tempest to overwhelm us, when Jesus apparently remains asleep in heaven, when the heavens are like brass, when our prayers simply knock at the doors of heaven and rebound. Then, and only then, do we know whether we trust him or not. Jesus wants to be trusted when he is asleep and not just when he does this mighty miracle. Now I have to plead guilty here. I'm no better than the disciples. Once or twice when I've been doing this, I've been really rather horrified because, you know, here am I, 6 foot above contradiction, trying to teach you what these things mean. And I might give the impression that all this is very elementary and that I can pass all these exams. But I have to say to you that face to face with this exam, I don't get many marks. I've been privileged to see in over 40 years of ministry many wonderful answers to prayer. I've been privileged to see God intervene in a way that could not be denied. I didn't find that my faith wobbled in those times. It was easy to believe, easy to give one's testimony, easy to write to friends, easy to tell the story and trumpet abroad. But I've also seen, not only in my own life and in church life, but in many other people's lives, seen very often the trials mount up, the testing come, the storm roll over the sky, the ship be under tremendous pressure, a person finding themselves almost up to the limit of what they can stand, and all the church crying out to God, and the Lord does nothing. Then how quickly, well, speaking for myself, I find my faith wobbling, and I find myself saying privately, I would never preach it to you, of course, don't you care? And I'm quite sure you do the same. What Mark is going to teach us in these stories is that the omnipotent Lord is always with his people. Of that there is no doubt. But that this omnipotence of his will often be hidden. After all, this book is written after the resurrection. And it is clear, isn't it, that after the resurrection, Jesus is not going to be with them physically doing these kind of miracles. There will be many times when they wonder whether he's really concerned for them, whether he can see them in their difficulties, and they will cry to him, and apparently many times their prayers won't be answered. You see, it's precisely when the miracles do not occur that Christ calls us to believe and trust him still. That's why these new miracle movements are so strongly, are so damaging to the Church of God today. They seem to suggest that only if you see God at work can you really preach his gospel and trust him. But my testimony will be simply this. I've seen many people who appeared to be very ordinary Christians and perhaps very weak Christians who come at some period to their lives to a time of immense testing when many people have prayed for them and they've obviously prayed for themselves and we all know what we want God to do for them and God doesn't answer prayer and perhaps the sickness gets worse and perhaps they die. And I think one of the most moving things in anybody's life or ministry is to see those people not with less faith at the end but more. That's what this story is about. If you can't understand that, you haven't yet begun to come to terms with the ABC of Christianity. Let's pray. We are bound to thank you, Lord, for that stunning rebuke when you asked your disciples whether they still trusted you because of the way in which they so roughly handled you and doubted your care. And most of us, without hesitation, have to confess that we have doubted your care very often and have quickly lost confidence when things don't go our way. Have mercy upon us. Teach us better
So we commit our holidays to you. We pray that we may keep close to you, that we may seek out your word, that we may search it to find out if these things be so. We pray for the families of all people here. We ask that our families may come to learn these truths. And we ask that you'll bless us as we meet in August and in September and as we rejoin this journey in October. We pray that many, many in the city may join us. We pray that many who are careless today may be awakened to see the importance of these eternal truths. So put your hand upon us, we pray, Tuesday by Tuesday in the months ahead, and draw near to us and teach us and bless us with your miraculous, powerful help. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.